الحمد لله، الحمد لله وكفى، وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى. أما بعد، اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. If you look at Islam, probably Semitic religions in general, you see that one of the things that's very characteristics of these religions is that they have rituals. And rituals are so important in religion is that they comprise actually the very nature of worship in these religions. Person is not left to their devices to conjure up the way and manner in which they're going to worship, but rather there's a very clearly defined methodology, and it's actually following that sort of rote methodology that constitutes these rituals. And rituals are a really amazing thing because they're not really necessarily predicated. Well, one of the beautiful things is that they bring conformity, but it's also very innate to human nature, and it's actually very timeless. When you look at human beings and when they organize themselves into societies, into communities, into social networks, one of the things that you see happening automatically is they develop certain rules to govern themselves. So that's sort of a natural process that occurs. But one of the other things that you see arising is the formation of rituals. And even in sort of a-religious circles, in societies and organizations, in spaces where religion has nothing to do with that environment or context, you see that they actually establish rituals there as well. And they cherish it, and they hold it dear to themselves. So for example, if you look at our own workplaces, you will see that there's certain rituals that, you know, that are, there's a certain culture there, and there's certain rituals that they do. And if you don't conform to that, people really look at you askance. It's almost like an affront because you haven't really conformed to that culture. There's things that people hold, you know, very dear. You look at American culture, they're rituals, right? There's the ritual of having turkey on Thanksgiving or having fireworks on July 4th. I mean, what does that have to really do with independence? There was no fireworks when, you know, the U.S. became independent of, you know, Britain, but it sort of evolved, and now once you have this ritual, people feel very uncomfortable, actually, if you don't sort of follow that ritual. There's a ritual, for example, at my work that, you know, everyone has, on their birthday, they do something special for everyone. I mean, there's no connection with hematopathology or medicine and people's birthdays. But once they've integrated that into the workplace and that became a ritual, now if you sort of deviate from that, it just looks very strange. They're like, okay, how come you guys didn't celebrate my birthday, right? Like, okay, am I going to get fired now? I mean, people's mind goes somewhere else now because they, although there was no connection. And it's funny because you look at people who have a very skeptical, maybe agnostic, or even atheistic view, when they look at it from the outside, so people who they feel that they're very academic or advanced, they sort of look at people and they say, oh, look, this is so backward. These people are so backward. They're just, you know, they perform these rituals just like pagans. They equate the performance of rituals with something really pagan, right? Something medieval, and maybe even, you know, more ancient than that. So they talk about ancient rituals in archaeology and anthropology. And they don't realize that in their own lives, there's plenty of rituals. In fact, you look at one of the things that keep children happy is routine and ritual. Right? They say that if you want to keep your children really, this is just a very fundamental principle of raising children, is that they should have routine and they should have ritual. And when you have lack of that, you have discipline problems. And even though kids feel like they have a lot of independence and they can do whatever they want, they can go to sleep whenever they want, in the end, they don't end up really being happy because they need a structure. And just following the same script day in and day out actually leads to happiness. And the same thing, too, in many ways, applies to adults. And so the aspersion of saying that this is something which is, you know, innately pagan or something which is backward really doesn't hold. But you have to think about why people would cash such would make such an affront, or, you know, make such a statement. Is that when they see people doing things which seem mindless, right, and things that normally don't make any sense, they're meaningless actions. They see a person just making movements, going up and down, in 5 times a day. Like, what do you get out of that? What's the mean? Like, it doesn't even make any sense what you're doing. They're sort of looking at it from that perspective. That a person performs these acts in some type of monotonous, automated way where there's no thinking involved, right? Like, you don't have a mind to think for yourself. You're just doing what you're told and following out what you've inherited from your ancestors in some type of, you know, ritual, pagan ritual. And part of that is true. Because we don't think when it comes to ibadah. The very nature of ibadah is not something that can be derived from the aql. Right? The nature of ibadah is something that's mashru', which is ordained by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But part of their allegation in some ways is correct as well. Not really correct, but you can see where they're coming from. Because if you see so many people, the way we perform our rituals, it really is mindless, when it wasn't really meant to be. I mean, there's a person who actually wrote a book talking about sort of the history of the ancient history of humanity. And in it, he talks about this phenomena of what he calls separation, where you take, you know, that rituals are really, you know, inherent, and when rituals occur, there's this manifestation, because in rituals there is an object which represents something beyond itself, and the ritual sort of revolves around that. And in rituals you also have, for example, actions which represent ideals beyond themselves. So the actual act of a ritual is actually a very thoughtful process, and sometimes in that it's a very thoughtful process, and it's supposed to be a very emotional process. And when that's lost, you lose the meaning behind the ritual. So that when someone just looks at it, then it really does seem meaningless, because in many ways, it's not meaningless to us, because for us it's ibadah and it's ta'ah and obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and there's thawab for it, all of that is sound. But from an existential perspective, what's the point? Right? What do you really get out of it? I mean, we get sukoon and many other intangibles, but they don't see those things. So in that sense, we are partly to blame. Because if you look at most of the, I mean, you can, there's many, 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 many rituals in Islam, obviously. But if you look at all of these rituals, they are very symbolic. They're very metaphoric. And they're very deep. There's a spiritual aspect behind each one of these. And when that's lost, then it just becomes... well, ritual, right? For lack of a better word. I mean, there's an English poem, Urdu poem or something to the effect that, there is salah and zakah, sawm and hajj, right? But there's no Allah or something to the effect. And that's really what happens, that we do all these things, but Allah's missing in the equation from all of these acts. It's just something that we do. And all the acts were, the whole purpose of all of those things was Allah to begin with. And so when you take the most integral part of the ritual out of it, then what's left? And that's why so much of the benefits that inherently existed within the rituals in Islam are actually missing in the ummah. The salah should be a transformative process, but for most people it's not. Right? Hajj should be a transformative process. But many people leave for Hajj and then they come back and they're very much in the same state that they left. I mean, it's something that they did and they feel joyous that they got through the Hajj. But the real, I mean, I think someone came to Junaid Baghdadi, you know, And, you know, he asked him, you know, several questions. And he said that when you went to such and such place, did you do this? And he said, no, I never even thought about that. He says, go back, for you did not do Hajj. And it was, and what he basically did is he went from right to right that occurs within the Hajj. And he talked about the spiritual aspects behind each one of those things. For example, when you sacrifice an animal, did you also put your nafs there and sacrifice it with it? And he said, no, I didn't do such a thing. He said, go back, because you didn't do Hajj. I mean, for them, there was a reality to it. There was meaning behind each one of these things. There's emotions which are attached to each one of these rites. And when it becomes bereft of those emotions, then you're not really feeling it. You're not getting the benefit from it. For example, Salah, I mean, leave all the different rites in Islam. Just take the five pillars. Shahada, but take Salah. Salah has an emotion associated with it. Right? How many of us feel emotional when we pray? What is the emotion? The emotion is there. A person should have a feeling of a preponderance of the azma of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala before whom he's standing. And it's so much that it overcomes a person and it just crushes them and they become completely humble before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The person should feel, for example, qurb, and they should feel a type of inhimak where they lose themselves and they get cut off from the rest of the world and it's only them and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? That this type of entering into a different dimension. And if that's missing in the salah, then perhaps the people who are making an allegation are partly correct, because it's just body movements in some ways. And it's not like we're just making that up, it's in the Quran. قَدْ أَفْلَحَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الَّذِينَ هُمْ فِي صَلَاتِهِمْ خَاشِعُونَ. Right? This element of khushu. And khushu is just, I mean, we translate it as humility. But it's, I mean, a person who's خَاشِعَ فِي الصَّلَاةِ, who feels this khushu fi salah, is really like that, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is real in front of them, and he feels the azmat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then you feel so small, but at the same time, there's so much other things going on. You're feeling grateful that you get to stand. You feel this lutf that you get to stand in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You feel this uns that you're standing so close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his court. So you feel that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching you, that you're watching Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All of these things are happening simultaneously. And that creates an element of what we call khushu. And the other word that's often associated with salah is khudu, right? That a person's khadi, which also has sort of the same effect. But a person doesn't enter into a state of khudu, and khudu is actually humility as well, but and khushu, where they completely lose themselves from everything else until they start finding the meaning in each one of the things. So, for example, each one of the actions and movements in salah has a meaning. In fact, every word that a person reads in the Quran and Surah Fatiha has a meaning. And every time a person reads Surah Fatiha, they can get a new meaning from every single ayah. I mean, it's just doors and doors. And when you experience it like that, it becomes exhilarating. In fact, every small movement, for example, when a person is saying Allahu Akbar and Takbir al-Tahrima, we are told, for example, you should put the dunya on the back of your hands and throw it behind you. Right, so there's these movements have meaning. It's not that, and when you actually do it like that, it's like you push it behind you and then you get throttled forward in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The sajda, each one of these things, like sitting when a person is in qa'da, a person should feel like they're sitting between the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, right before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That those feelings and understanding those things only come obviously with spiritual progress, but a person has to realize that, or make first the azam that I want to transform my right from something just from done automatically to something done with meaning. And then when you start thinking about each one of these actions, then it starts to start making sense. Then, you know, that allegation no longer holds true, because it's a very spiritual, very meaningful, very deep experience, and it happens 5 times a day. I mean, that's powerful. That's why in the salat tanha anil fahsha'i wal munkar. That salah, it forbids against doing fahsha, obscene things, wal munkar, and doing evil things. The reason that a person doesn't feel after a person can still engage in those type of things, fahish thoughts, fahish looking at fahish things, saying fahish things, or doing munkar, doing bad things, is because there is nothing that's wrong with the salah. It's something wrong with the way we're praying the salah. Because if salah is prayed the way it's supposed to be prayed, then it will affect that type of change in our life automatically. And a person just has to look at their own salah, and they'll know what it is. I mean, our teacher would say that if a person wants, what is the litmus test to see how spiritual or how close you are to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how far you've gone in your suluk? He said, just look at your salah. You look at your salah, that tells you where you are in your deen. If your salah is good, inshallah your deen is solid. And if the salah needs work, then we need work. There is an element in emotions that are associated with zakah, right? Zakah is a type of tathir. And a person feels, for example, this repulsion for any type of filth that is accumulated in their wealth, and they feel like almost like you have to just get out of it. For example, if you're driving your car and it feels really, really, really dirty, right? And it's become very dirty, you can't wait to get a car wash. And when you feel that, you feel so relieved, so burdened. It feels like you took a shower, even though you just washed your car. Zakah is the same way. It purifies a person's wealth. So a person looks at themselves spiritually and they say, I'm still carrying this spiritual disease. I'm still carrying this spiritual disease. So there's a sense of urgency to cleanse oneself of their spiritual disease. There's an element of generosity that a person feels happy to give, right? That feeling of happiness when you give to others is a very powerful emotion. In fact, one of my teachers, he has a famous quote to the effect that, well, his different famous quotes, but one of them is that, you know, happiness lies in giving to others. And that was a very powerful statement, because generally we construe happiness as coming from acquiring things for ourselves, right? That's how you find happiness, when I get a car, or when I have a house, or when I have, you know, X, Y, and Z to eat. But there's a different type of happiness that comes not from taking, but actually from giving. And that type of happiness, we should feel it when we have our zakah, but then you can take that into your entire life. You can become a giver, right? And always giving to others. There's an emotion, for example, that's associated with fasting. What's the emotion that's associated with fasting? يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الصِّيَامُ كَمَا كُتِبَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. The emotion or psychology or thinking that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to occur between the right of Sawm is that a person has to become intellectually, emotionally, spiritually alive, right? And that the one word for that is taqwa, because taqwa requires awareness, right? Taqwa requires a person to come out of their ghafla and to become conscious of everything around them, right? An-nasu niyam, people are sleeping. Coming out of that slumber to being conscious that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is always watching you, and having a real-time relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala all the time, that's the nature of taqwa. So a person, when you say a person, oh, he's so muttaqi, I'll tell you, there's people who like sit and they'll have conversations. You're having conversations with them, they're having a conversation, but it's like they have a surveillance system, like a radar that's on all the time. They're just waiting, okay, maybe there's some ghiba coming up, okay, I need to take the conversation this way. They're sitting with you, they're doing activities, but in the back of their mind, they're like, okay, salah time is coming. I have 1 hour till zuhr time comes in, and then time comes in, he's like, okay, zuhr, I still have to make zuhr. So the whole time, and so that's why they don't miss their prayer, because the whole time they're worried about it, right? That consciousness creates taqwa. So that when a person has that type of attitude, if it's salat time in the middle of the road and they have to stop and pray, they'll stop and pray. It's just a manifestation of something going on behind, right? For example, if a person is going to a party, we say, oh, we're getting dressed up. Our focus is to get dressed up, have a good time, talk to people. And the other person is just thinking, okay, I wonder what food they're going to serve, right? And I wonder what can I eat and where they got the meat from. So that person is muttaqi, but it's talking to some bigger awareness that person has. And that's what a person is supposed to get off their siyam, is that type of thinking. Because why don't you eat during the day? Right? Normally you eat, and the reason that you withdraw yourself from doing things is because you're saying, Allah doesn't want me to do it right now. So it's taking that feeling of restraint and keeping it throughout your entire life. That's taqwa. So that has a thing. Hajj, for example, is one of the greatest rituals of Islam. And that's why you don't do it 5 times a day. You have to do it just once in a lifetime. Because it's a conglomeration of so many different rituals and so many different rites. And a person who does Hajj appropriately really feels the Hajj and feels how deeply symbolic and metaphoric and powerful it is. Imagine, I mean, a person does rummy, right? And people, some people make rummy and they're just saying, I hope I don't get trampled, right? Their whole thing is that, I hope I don't, I mean, at least now it's better, but especially in times, in years past, that's the focus. But, I mean, I remember there's this one young person who was becoming an alim, and it's just like, you know, it's a very visual sort of, very strong sort of visual image I have, that, you know, he's sort of like walking towards to make the rami, and he's like, he felt like he was like a soldier, you know, like that he has his arms and his eyes are burning with anger for shaitan, that you messed up my relationship, how many times you've made me, you know, get into fights with my wife, how many times you've made me slip into, you know, X, Y, and Z. And that deep hatred, he says, now I'm going to really do you in. Right? And it's like that behind each pelting, there was like fire behind it. There was hatred behind it. That was, and he, like, it was really a feeling that shaitan, you are my, in the shaitana lakum aduun fattakhidhuhu aduwa. Indeed, shaitan for you is an enemy, then take him as an enemy. Right? He was like a soldier taking, you're my enemy, I'm going to finish you. I'm going to finish you for my life. Right? So that was, I mean, can you imagine how, what type of thawab there was for every pebble that he threw at the rock? I mean, what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have to do with the pebble? Right? He gets nothing out of you throwing the pebble. He gets nothing out of whether or not that pebble hits the place or not. What happens, that feeling, right? That لَنْ يَنَالَ اللَّهُ لُحُومَهَا وَلَا دِمَاؤُهَا وَلَكِنْ يَنَالُ التَّقْوَى مِنْكُمْ وَلَكِنْ يَنَالُهُ التَّقْوَى مِنْكُمْ. That لَنْ يَنَالَ اللَّهُ لُحُومُهَا, that is meat, doesn't reach Allah. وَلَا دِمَاؤُهَا, and the blood doesn't reach Allah. He has nothing to do with it. It doesn't benefit Allah. وَلَكِنْ يَنَالُهُ التَّقْوَى مِنْكُمْ. That taqwa, that mindset you had, that emotion that you felt, that psychology that you had, Allah likes that. And that reaches Allah. So right now, we're beholding, you know, one of the greatest rites and rituals of Islam. Right now, these are, I mean, the days of Hajj are almost upon us. And it's actually in this time that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not left the rest of the ummah behind as well, because not everyone goes to Hajj, right? If only, you know, 1 million people are making Hajj, that's only, what, less than 1/1,000th of the Muslim ummah, right? Less than 1.2 million people. So you're talking about 0.1%. What about everyone else? Understand that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala becomes so happy during these days when the people who Hujjaj go there, He spreads that rahmah towards the entire world. And that's why perhaps that's why no actions are more beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala than those actions which are done during the first 10 days of the Hijjah. Now, that doesn't apply to only the Hujjaj. Right? That applies to everyone, whether you're sitting in Tampa or Chicago or Hong Kong or Singapore. It doesn't matter. No matter where you are, any amal that you do, Allah becomes extremely happy within these 10 days. And then, just as a side thing, during these 10 days, we should increase ourselves in our ibadah. So if a person, for example, offers 4 rakat of tahajjud, we should try to push it to 8. If a person is, you know, offering their awabin, they should try to be steady on it. If a person is making dhikr, they should try to increase their dhikr. If a person reads Qur'an, they should try to increase their Qur'an, because these are very special days. And it's very, for me, it's always a shocker when you come to the days of Dhul-Hijjah, because it's like, it reminds me that Ramadan was just there. Right, we just came out of Ramadan, and then I look at myself then, okay, 2.5 months, basically 2 months, 2.5 months have passed. What did I accomplish? And it's usually not what I accomplished, it's usually what did I lose, right? How far have I fallen from, you know, you get out of Ramadan, you feel something, you're at a certain thing, and then you're like, oh my God, where am I? And I should have done this much by this time, and these are the goals that I had for myself, and okay, failed here, failed here, failed here, failed here. But it's really like a wake-up call. And it's close enough that, you know, it really shakes you up. And this is a time where you, again, you make your list, right? You make your list and see what is the obstacle between us and Allah. What is the obstacle between us and the qurb of Allah? What are the spiritual things that we've been struggling with? And then when we make our slaughter, we should put those things that are standing or hail between us and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and slaughter it with it. Right? And that's most of us, right, are in a situation where we will be slaughtering this year. So that's one thing that I wanted to mention, that's a ritual, that a rite that we're going to do. And ideally, it should be done with a person's own hands. Now, oftentimes we don't do it, and we send it elsewhere. Sometimes people send it overseas. That's a separate issue. But in an ideal case, a person should actually do it with their own hand. And when you actually do it with your own hand, with this thinking, it's a very different experience. And the real, real way, like how Mana Ashraf Ali Thanwi, he used to do, that you actually bring the, and it's like this right now, we have like, I don't know, 9 goats in our front yard in Zambia. So there's like a little pen, and they're all there. And then you feed, like the kids are feeding it. You know, you get them cabbage, you give them water. Like, you know, you take care of them. And you know how close you get to pets. I mean, over here in America, people very quickly can relate with that, because like they're like your kids. Like, I remember my colleague, her like dog died, and she was like, it was like her child had died. You know, it's very hard to get over it. Or she had to give away her dog, something like that. She had to give away her dog because her dog was harming her child. But still, when she had to give it away, it's like you're hurting your kid, but she was still so attached to the dog that it was like, you know, you're giving away a part of the family, and she would just get choked up about it. But it happens, right? When you really take care of something, you feel attached to it. So they would do it like that. They would create a feeling of closeness with the animal until they became so attached. And then when they would slaughter it, the person slaughtering would be crying, the children would be crying, they would really feel. But it was a way of showing that, Ya Allah, no matter how much we love anything, we love you more. Right? That's what it means. That's when these rituals become so powerful. Now, the people who, you know, throw these allegations, they're never going to understand that, because they don't understand Allah. And they don't have Allah in the equation. But once you put Allah in the equation, and then you put meaning between any of these rites, then the beauty of the deen comes out, right? The spirit of the deen comes out. Then you're like, wow, this is really the best deen on the face of the earth. You feel attached to it. You feel close to Allah. You feel that you're going somewhere in the deen. And all those doubts that people struggle with, and things that are like, don't make sense, and ishkalat and stuff, so many of those things go away because that's the nature of these things. And that was one of the reasons that these things are instituted. So, that's sort of the take-home message. Is that, I mean, obviously in all the rites, but particularly in these 10 days, this is a time for us to do 2 things. Number one, sort of make a general ahd, or a general covenant in our minds, that when we do ritual worship in our life, we're not going to do it ritualistically. That the only thing ritual about it is that we do it routinely, right, and on time, and we do it consecutively and with regularity. That's the ritual part about it. But there will be nothing ritual in the sense of being just routine in the way we perform it, but that we'll put some meaning into what we do. And secondly, particularly when we make our sacrifice, we should try to think, you know, even if it might not all the things, obviously, but maybe 1 or 2 things that we really know that's really, hindering us to sacrifice that, you know, or make the niyyah that we're sacrificing that on Yom Nahar, on the day of Nahar. And it's interesting, because when does a person get out of the ihram, right? You have to actually make the sacrifice. And in the same way, in the spiritual sense, if a person wants to release themselves from the bondage of shahawat, right, you have to sacrifice the nafs. And there's a freedom that comes. You know, when a person is in ihram, there's so many things that you can't do. And I'll tell you, when you're in hajj, and even though you're loving all the time, people are waiting, right, waiting that they're for that phone call to come that your, you know, thing has been sacrificed, because they want to take a bath. They want to get out of a restricted state. In the very same way, we should feel like this type of thing, that we need, you know, we feel like we just want to get out of this restricted state of being a slave to our shahawat. And the way we do that is by sacrificing our nafs. If a person can't sacrifice their nafs entirely, then we know, sacrifice 1 or 2 things, right? Something doable, but there should be some meaning to it. And inshallah, Allah give us many, many, Eid al-Adhas for us, and then it'll really be Eid, right? Every time we do something like that. And then we can really benefit from that. The other thing, I guess, just some side points just to remember. One of them I already mentioned, that these are the first 10 days of the Hajjah, so we should increase our ibadah in these days. If a person can fast, right, it's good to fast, because fasting is done during the days. So the beloved nights to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are the last 10 nights of Ramadan, and the beloved days to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are these 10 days. Now obviously many of us are at work, many of us have other obligations that we can't really relegate ourselves completely to ibadah. But for one of the things that we can do that doesn't really require any work is fast during these days. So if you get up in the morning and do sahri, then the whole day is as if you're in an ibadah. And then the other thing that we should be sort of regular about is trying to make Fajr and Isha Salah these days, at the very least, in the masjid, you know, with Takbir al-Tahrima. Because even if a person can't stand up the whole night in Salah, then at least they'll get the reward of half the night and half the night for Fajr, so it's the whole night in ibadah. The other thing is for those people who have nisab, they should offer sacrifice. So that's sometimes, I mean, people, because we get so caught up in regular life and we're not working on a lunar calendar, people forget. So, and this means husbands and also wives, right? If a person has enough wealth, then they should offer a sacrifice. And many times people offer it even for their children. It's not necessarily that you have to. That's different from Sadaqatul Fitr, for example. Ala kulli ra'sin yamunuhu. On every head that you are responsible for, you give Sadaqatul Fitr. It's not the same thing for the sacrifice. But a sacrifice should be given, and there are certain animals which can be sacrificed, or a person can take one share out of the seven shares in a camel or a cow. So that's another thing to bring in mind. The other thing is for those people who are intending to have a sacrifice, then during these 10 days, this is, many people don't realize this, but it comes in hadith as well, if I'm not mistaken, that a person should not trim their nails and a person should not cut their hair, which includes, for example, like shaving mustaches, which includes, for example, I mean, one thing is those parts of the bodies, if the hair has gone so much that it becomes from the private parts where it should be, it's makruh to leave it past 40 days, that's a different, perhaps a different situation. But by and large, for example, this is not the time to get a haircut. Right, so sometimes people, I need to get my hair cut for Eid. Don't do it if you're going to get a sacrifice. First, after the sacrifice is done, then you can actually get your hair cut, so on and so forth. Which means, for example, sometimes people really make themselves up and they want to look good when they go to Eid Salah, but that's not the time to do it the night before. Right, so Eid al-Adha, and really, it's such a rahmah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because it gives us a chance to show some type of shabahat with the and be mutashabih with the hujjaj. Right? Yeah, they get to wear ihram, they get to say labbaik. We don't get that chance, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us, for example, takbir al-tashriq. Right? So from the fajr of the ninth day all the way to the asr of the 13th day of Dhul-Hijjah, after every salah, it's actually wajib. It's wajib to recite the takbirat of tashriq. So a person doesn't get to say, no, labbaik, Allahumma labbaik, but at least we get to, you know, imitate in this way. Person doesn't get to wear ihram, but at least we can, you know, we can assume some of the restrictions as if we're, you know, partaking in that celebration. So there's a huge party going on, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hasn't kept us, alhamdulillah, out of the party completely as well. So those were some, you know, sort of small fiqh points, but necessarily not so small. Now, the things, obviously, like, it's makruh, but I believe it's makruh tanzihi if a person does it, you know, cutting hair and whatnot. But the takbir or the tashriq, that's wajib. So that a person should, and it's very easy to miss it. It's very easy to miss it because we're not used to doing it. So the one good thing that actually helps is actually going and trying to read as many salah as you can in jama'ah. Because when you pray in jama'at, someone in the jama'at actually remembers usually. Then they start saying it, then everyone sort of says it. So whether it's jama'at at home or jama'at in the masjid, if it's as possible, as much as possible, we should pray jama'at in general. But that's another, you know, safeguard. So we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows us to benefit from these 10 days, that He increases and accepts from us, that He adds depth to our ibadah. Wa akhru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen.